John chapter 14. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Him. He is the one who prepares a home, a place for those who trust Him and brings them home to God. And as we talked about a couple weeks ago, there is no place like home. And we were created to find our home in God. So Jesus says in this passage, "Let not your hearts be troubled." In other words, I will bring you home to God. That's why we like to say as a church that we exist to glorify and enjoy God by knowing Him and making Him known. And so this morning we're going to continue in John chapter 14. And in John chapter 14, the Apostle Philip actually expresses exactly that desire, that he would know God, that he could see God, and that that would be sufficient for us, for him. And so it raises a question for us today: how can we be satisfied in God right now? While we're on our pilgrim journey, before we get to those rooms that Jesus prepares for us, how can we be satisfied in God? And what I hope we'll see from the text today is that Jesus teaches us how to be satisfied by seeing the Father in the Son. To be truly satisfied, soul satisfied, by seeing the Father in the Son. Now let's start right where Philip was at. And so I'm going to read the text, beginning in John chapter 8, and read through verse 14. And we're going to start where Philip was at and then see how Jesus teaches us here. John chapter 14, beginning in verse 8. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and still you do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." So as I said, let's start right where Philip was at, with desiring God. Philip, as he expressed this in verse 8, joined in a noble train of men and women throughout the ages who have desired to know God. Moses cried out in Exodus 33, to God, "Show me your glory. That's what I need. That's what I want." Ask yourself this morning, as we enter into this text, is that your desire? The psalmist in Psalm 73, as you read just a moment ago, said, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire besides you." Can you honestly say in your heart this morning, "If I have God, then I have enough"? That's what Philip, in effect, says to Jesus. He says, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. That's sufficient. We're content. We're satisfied." And remember, here in the context, Jesus has been teaching them, "Let not your heart be troubled. I'm going to be going away. I'm going away to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. And I will take you there." Thomas said, "We don't know how to go there." Jesus said, "Actually, you do know. I am the way, the truth, and the life." And so Philip responds to that by saying, "Lord, if you can only show us the Father while we're here on this pilgrim journey, while you're away from us, that would be sufficient for us. We could be content with that. That would satisfy everything we need. Just show us the Father." It's interesting that Philip did not say, "Jesus, make sure we are well provided for while you're gone, and then we'll be satisfied." He didn't say, maybe to put it in our own terms today, "Jesus, make sure we have good insurance and a good retirement, and then our hearts will not be troubled while you're away." He did not say, "Jesus, give us political freedom, as we might think about on this day, the day before July 4th. Jesus, give us political freedom, and then that will be sufficient for us. We will be happy and content with that. What he actually said was, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. You see, he understood that the greatest vision that any man can have is the vision of God, to see God. That's the consummation of all of God's purposes and plans. In Revelation 22:4, God describes this happening in the New Jerusalem. His servants will see His face. That's the ultimate. There's no more that God can give than to bring us into that direct relationship with Him, because He is the life. Be satisfied with that. You see, that vision will make everything on earth seem worthless. And so right as we get into this text, we have to ask ourselves, is that your desire? Because I don't think you really get the text if you're not tracking with Philip, so to speak. If you're not understanding his heartbeat. Lord, show us the Father. I know you're going to be gone. You've just told us not to be troubled. I don't understand what all this means, but if you just show us the Father, then that would be sufficient for us. And as we get into this, I would like to give you this particular challenge before we get to Jesus' answer to Philip. And that is not to be satisfied with substitutes. You see, we ask that question, if that's true of us, we desire God, then how are you going to see and know God? What should you be looking for? How am I going to know if I'm knowing God? And so often, we become satisfied or begin to look for substitutes and begin to rest in those as if this is knowing God. There are false visions out there, false visions that are not the true vision of God that Jesus shows to us. It's not sufficient for us to have amazing experiences. That's one thing people look for. They want to say, I'm knowing God, I'm experiencing God in my life right now, I'm having a powerful emotional experience, which means God is here. I'm experiencing Him. Or we look for amazing results, amazing things to happen, and that means God is here. And I'm seeing Him, and I'm experiencing Him in my life, I'm knowing Him. And if those things are absent, well then, where is God? I don't know. You know what, the prophet Elijah had to learn the same kind of lesson. You remember the story in 1 Kings chapter 19? He had just finished challenging all the prophets of Baal and demonstrating once and for all the true God, the God of Israel was true, not Baal. All the prophets could not call down fire from their God. He prayed and God consumed the sacrifice on the altar. You remember that. And we don't know exactly what Elijah was expecting. Perhaps he was thinking there would be a great turning of Israel to God at this point. But the next thing we see Elijah doing is running away. Jezebel got angry at him and said, you're going to die. And Elijah ran away and said to God, I'm the only one left. There's really no point in me going on here. In effect, he was saying, I might as well just die. What's going on here? And what did God do for Elijah right there? God told Elijah to get ready to meet with him. He was going to manifest his presence to Elijah. He told Elijah to come out of the cave. And the next thing that happened were three things that are associated often with divine presence in the Bible, with mighty power of God. The first thing that happened, you'll remember, was that a mighty wind tore through the area where Elijah was standing. But the Bible says the Lord was not in the wind. And then an earthquake shook the mountain. But the Bible says the Lord was not in the earthquake. And then a fire came. And we might expect, again, here's God in His consuming presence. After all, think about, what has Israel seen on Mount Sinai? They had felt an earthquake and seen a fire. This was the manifestation of the presence of God with humankind. And now God is showing Elijah this, and yet he's not there. That's not God. And then last, what happened? In 1 Kings, chapter 19. Lastly, it says, after the fire, it's translated here in the English Standard Version, the sound of a low whisper. Literally, a voice, a calm, soft. Or as one lexicon puts it, a vibrant silence. And then there came a voice and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" You see, what God was teaching Elijah through this is that God is often at work in the mundane, in the day-by-day, in the practical, in the not exciting or miraculous necessarily, that He is accomplishing His purposes. As you obey me, Elijah, I am accomplishing exactly what I want to do. I'm here with you. In fact, He sent him then to anoint his successor, Elisha. And what was Elisha's first words after Elijah was taken away from him? He took the mantle, smote the water, and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah? We want him to be with. I want him to be with me. That's what I need." Elijah had to learn that important lesson. And I think perhaps Philip had this same problem. He wanted to know God, but he was expecting something different than what he saw. Now, Philip, we know from the Gospel of John, believed in Jesus. Chapter 2, it makes it very clear. Philip was one of the ones who came, and then he found his friend Nathanael and said, "Come, this is the one that Moses has talked about in the law." And then in John chapter 6, we know that Philip saw the signs that Jesus had done. Philip was one of the ones that Jesus talked to when he took the little boy's lunch and fed the 5,000. Jesus talked about himself as the bread of life. Philip was right there, and Jesus directly addressed himself to Philip and said, "Where are we going to find bread for all these people?" He wanted Philip to deal with that question because he wanted Philip to come to know him. He wanted Philip to see who he really was. That yes, I am the anointed one, the Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament. But there's more to it than that, Philip. You see, what Philip didn't grasp was that this was not only the messenger from God, the anointed one from God, that this was God, the Father, manifesting himself in Jesus. Philip heard the words that Jesus spoke, and he trusted what Jesus said. But he didn't comprehend that the words that Jesus spoke were from God the Father. That's why Jesus had said to them back in John chapter 6, "The words that I speak to you are spirit and are life." This is the Spirit of God at work here when I speak to you. And because Philip didn't get that, I think Philip was in danger of looking for satisfaction in a substitute, in some other way of knowing God. And I think that explains something about this text. Because how does Jesus respond to Philip's comment, Philip's request? We would have thought, given the nature of the request, that it would have been very encouraging. I mean, Philip, after all, has just expressed what is the heart of man's need. Show us the Father. And Jesus responds, sadly, with actually a gentle rebuke to Philip. Why did Jesus respond that way? It's because Philip was not grasping the truth yet. He was not really seeing who was talking to him. There's a gentle rebuke here in verse 9, but it stings. In other words, Jesus is saying to Philip, "Don't you understand yet? Don't you get it yet? He said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? I've even tried to point this out to you, Philip. I said right to you, before I broke those loaves, where are we going to get this bread? And then I showed you who I was. And then I said, I am the bread of life. And you still don't understand, do you, Philip? You still don't understand. He said, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? How can you even ask me this, Philip? You see, Philip was in danger of being satisfied with a substitute, of looking for something else that was going to find his satisfaction in God. He desired God, but he had to be warned not to be satisfied with a substitute. And I would ask us today, could Jesus not say the same thing to many of us who are his followers? We might become even very passionate, say, I want to know God. I desire God. And yet be turned away to a substitute. If we don't see how God truly reveals himself to us, how he truly is present with us, we've got to pay attention to this. And Jesus goes on to teach us here how to know and experience God, how to be satisfied by seeing the Father. And the first thing Jesus says to him, excuse me, I should say the first answer he gives to him, all revolves around and centers on faith. Pay attention to that to me as we read verses 10 and 11. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me. Believe me, Philip. That's what you're only going to get this if you believe me. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Do you not believe, Philip? Believe me, Philip. You see, there has to be faith in who Jesus is. He talks about that in verse 10. And what Jesus does. What he says and what he does. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? That's who I am. The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. What I say and what I do are a revelation. You see, Jesus asked that. Do you not believe? And he's asking you that this morning. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? That's a powerful question because it takes us right back to the heart of things, which is the very nature of God himself. There is a mutual indwelling between the Father and the Son. There's a personal participation in one another. It's a participation of thought and action. We've seen that come out in the Gospel of John. It's a participation of position. The Father exalts the Son to the position of all judgment. A position of power. It's a participation of giving and receiving. And then of mutually glorifying. The Father loves the Son. And therefore, he sends the Son on this mission in order to exalt the Son. The Son loves the Father and seeks to glorify him by obeying the Father, accomplishing his mission, and then having this wonderful gift that he receives from the Father with which to glorify the Father. There's this mutual participation and indwelling going on here. Now, remember, we're not talking about two gods as we talk about this, two different gods who do things together. We're talking about one God and two persons within the Godhead. This is mysterious, but it must be believed. It must be believed. Jesus said, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. If you don't believe that, folks, you will not know God. You will not be able to experience him in your life and see him truly. You'll always have some kind of a substitute, some kind of an idol, something of your own making. You see, if Jesus does not indwell the Father, and the Father does not indwell Jesus, then you might as well give up any hope of knowing God. You might as well give it up. You can't know God if this is not true. Because there would be no way for God to reveal himself truly to man. There would be this unbridgeable chasm between God and man. But God, being the God he is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, could send His only Son to become a man. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That's the only way God can be known to man. This has to be true. If you don't believe this, you're going to end up just like the Greeks in Athens that Paul spoke to, who had an altar to the unknown God. And the last resort, the realm of the gods, is unknowable. We can't know that kind of stuff. It's out there somewhere. You see, all religions who deny the Trinity cut themselves off from knowing God. What happens is that religion becomes either mysticism or magic. In mysticism, we look for moving inner experiences. In magic, we look for unusual external events, things that happen. And that's where we find the divine somewhere. In our day today, perhaps more common on the mysticism side, which isn't unusual given our heritage in the Enlightenment, because rationalism and mysticism really are kissing cousins. But we turn to experiences, and that's when we know God is really at work, when we've felt a certain thing, when we've had a certain buzz or something happened like that. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. You see, trusting in God's revelation of Himself in Jesus is the means to find satisfaction in God. You cannot base it upon your own experience. You cannot base it upon your feelings. You must believe. You must believe. Faith is the only means to satisfaction in seeing the Father and the Son. And as Jesus points out to Philip here in the text, you must believe because of the words and the work of Jesus Christ. Because of the words and the works of Jesus Christ. Jesus speaks God's words to you. You want to hear God talk to you? Look to Jesus. And the words He says. And the words He authorizes, which are in effect the Scriptures. That's where we're going to find God. You want to know God? Look to Jesus' works. The Father does His works in Jesus. That's what Jesus just says. The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does His works. God is at work here. God is manifesting Himself here. God is accomplishing His purposes through the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the only way to know God. That's how God is manifesting Himself. Now, preacher, that sounds so prosaic, you know. I mean, I was looking for an earthquake or a fire or something. Believe the gospel. Believe the gospel and you will know God. It's true. Believe Jesus Christ. Look at His words. Listen to what He says. Obey them. Believe them. Look at what He does. When you look at Jesus by faith, you need to realize that you are seeing God. That's what Philip needed to learn. I'm seeing Him right here, doing His works. Now, we as Christians walk by faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For the one who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. This is how we participate in God's life manifested to us. In fact, I came across another text just this last week in our family devotions, thinking about this very truth. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 21, verse 11. This was according to the eternal purpose that He, God, has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom, in Christ, we have boldness and access with confidence, boldness and access to God. In other words, we were far away from God, now we've been brought near to God. We have access to Him through our faith in Him. That's through our faith in Jesus, we have access to God. How are you going to know God? Through faith in Jesus. How do you participate in the revelation of God and His gift of life to men? In Jesus. Through faith in Him. Believe Jesus. You see, our union with Christ is something that we participate in by faith. Faith is the instrument that the Spirit uses to involve us in all the life of God. Faith is Faith in God's true revelation of Himself, not in unusual experiences, not in our inner feelings, is the only means of finding satisfaction in God. Do you start to get a sense of how profound this answer is that Jesus gives to Philip? Philip says, "Show us the Father." And Jesus says, "You have to believe me. If you want to see God, you have to believe me. There's no other way but faith. You have to trust Him. That's how we're going to be satisfied in the Father." How then does this work itself out? How does faith work out in our lives so that we are satisfied, soul satisfied, in seeing, by seeing the Father and the Son? How does this union with Christ and knowing God work out in the course of our lives? Well, Jesus deals with this, I believe, as He goes on in this discourse. Today we're going to look specifically at verses 12 through 14. And we're asking, how can we know God in the course of our lives on earth? And I'd like to answer that question this way. We can know God by working with Jesus. By working with Jesus on His mission. Working with Jesus is the way to be satisfied in the Father. He teaches us here that working with Him in His mission is the way to be satisfied. Those who trust Him, who believe, work with Him to accomplish His mission. And I want to mention three aspects of working with Jesus to accomplish His mission that we see in these verses. In verse 12, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me..." Okay, so okay, you believe me now, right? Okay, now here's what's going to happen. "Whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do." Okay, you're going to work with me on my mission. "And greater works than these will He do, because I am going to the Father." Jesus came to do the work which the Father had given Him to do. And the Gospel of John records this. It's a record of these works, even though John tells us at the end of it that he left out a whole bunch of the works that Jesus did. But what's so amazing about this is that those who are united to Christ by faith do the works that He did. That's the first way this practically works out in our lives, doing the works of the exalted Christ. There's a continuity in the mission here. God the Father sent Jesus on the mission. Jesus sends us on the mission. So in other words, what Jesus was doing while He was on earth is the same as what we are now doing as His followers. In fact, Jesus says here, greater works we will do. We will do greater works than He did. Now again, let's bring in mind what I've just been talking about. Greater works does not mean necessarily more spectacular or necessarily more miraculous. Why are the works greater? Well, they're greater, He says, because I am going to the Father. So that's the reason. Why are they greater? Because I am going to the Father. Now that might give you pause a little bit here. Well, why does that make our works greater? Okay? Because what it shows is that the works are greater because they are, if you will, farther along in the outworking of God's kingdom plan. These works are part of the more advanced stage of God's eternal plan that is now possible because Jesus has finished His work and ascended to the right hand of the Father. These things were not possible before that. They weren't possible in the Old Testament. You couldn't do these things. Why? Jesus hadn't come. He hadn't finished the work. He hadn't died, risen, and exalted to the right hand of the Father. He had not poured out His Spirit. These things were not possible at that point. Now they are. Greater works you will do if you trust me. And so these works are part of a more advanced stage of God's eternal plan. And so as your faith in Christ flows out into doing His works, your entire life becomes a participation in the life and the mission of Christ. Realize this today. We want our souls to be satisfied in God. Okay, as you trust Him, and then that flows out into doing His works, then your entire life becomes a participation in the life and mission of Christ. Everything is oriented to that purpose. Everything becomes for that goal. Like the Apostle Paul said, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." I have great confidence that whatever happens to me, Christ will be magnified in my body. I'm confident of that. Why? Because everything about my life is for Christ, that I might know Him. That is, the power of His resurrection and participation in His sufferings. Okay, that's, the Apostle Paul is like exhibit A of what this passage is talking about. This is exactly what's going on here and what can be going on in our lives to know Christ in this sort of way. Your friendships become an outworking of participation in the life and mission of Christ. Philippians is a great example of that, of the Apostle Paul's friendship with the Philippian believers. He was so grateful for their friendship. But what did it all revolve around? Christ and the gospel. Christ and the gospel. That was the heart and soul of everything. Friendship becomes this. Motherhood becomes this. You are a disciple maker extraordinaire if you're trusting in Christ and accomplishing His works. Hobbies become this. Investments, houses, marriages. Do you see that all these things begin to find their place in the vortex of our affections, our trust in Jesus Christ, our desire to honor Him above all? They become tools with which to make disciples. And is not that the work that Jesus has sent us to do? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. The Apostle Paul said to others, "Follow me as I follow Christ." That's what's going on here. My life is about Christ. I'm knowing God. I'm coming to know Him by experience, by doing the works of the exalted Christ. That's one practical way this works out in your life. That's knowing God. Now, it's not going to seem spectacular a lot of times, is it? In fact, sometimes it might seem downright hard. But that's how you come to know God. Both participation in the resurrection power of Christ and participation in His sufferings. Now, secondly, not only doing the works of the exalted Christ, but depending upon the exalted Christ as we do these works in prayer. Depending upon the exalted Christ. Look what Jesus says. We will do greater works than He because He is going to the Father. Verse 13, whatever you ask in My name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask Me anything in My name, I will do it. Those who trust Jesus and work with Him in His mission depend upon Him in prayer. They ask Him to do His good work. In other words, He has been exalted to the right hand of the Father, the position of authority and dominion. So who do we turn to? We turn to Him. We say, do Your good work. Go to Him in prayer. Ask Him for what you need to accomplish His work. And so today, if you're saying, if your heart is resonating with Philip and you're saying, I want to know God, then do you depend upon the exalted Christ in prayer? Do you depend upon Him in prayer? Do you go to Him, asking in prayer? You see, that's the privilege that Jesus gives to us and makes possible. Whatever you ask in My name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask Me anything in My name, I will do it. That's what He's giving to His disciples, that privilege, that position. Come to Me in My name, and so I can accomplish My work through you. We can commune with God. There's something else wrapped up in this as well. Doing the works of the exalted Christ, depending upon the exalted Christ in prayer. And that is desiring His glory then above all. He said, whatever you ask in My name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. That's the point. That's the purpose of all this, right? It all comes from the triune God and His life. I am in the Father, and the Father is in Me, and it all goes back to Him. Because from Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom belongs the glory forever. Is that not true? That's exactly what Jesus is showing to us in this text. Desire His glory above all. The whole point of Jesus' mission is to bring glory to the Father. And I think as we work with Him on His mission, depending upon Him, our goal then is to see the Father glorified. And when we see the Father glorified, hasn't that just answered the request that Philip gave? Show us the Father. Yes. Okay, I will. I will bring glory to the Father through what you do. And you will see the Father glorified. You know, I think I see in Jesus' words in verse 14 something of an encouragement to Philip. Jesus rebuked him when Philip asked, "Show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us. That's enough." Jesus had to rebuke Philip because he had to correct him and show him a possible substitute that Philip might be trusting in and turn him back to trusting in Christ and him alone and then working that out in his life. But then he also encouraged Philip that he would do what Philip asked. "If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. I will do it, Philip. You don't need to fear. Your heart does not need to be troubled. I will accomplish this. If you ask in Jesus' name," which of course is to say for His purposes and under His authority, "to be satisfied by seeing the Father in the Son, Jesus will do it." Think about it. What could please Jesus more? What could please Jesus more than to bring glory to His Father in answer to your prayer? Would He say no to that? Why would He not answer that request? And that request really is what the ultimate request, which is then ramified and multiplied through all of our particular requests in prayer. Why do we go in prayer to God and ask Him for things like healing? Or why do we pray to Him about finances? Or why do we pray to Him about somebody being saved? Or why do we pray to Him for provision in this area or for health? Or why do we do that? It really all stems from that one ultimate request, that the Father might be glorified in the Son, so that we can see God and know Him. That's where it comes from. So do you desire God today? If so, don't be satisfied with substitutes. Don't look for God anywhere else than where He said He revealed Himself. Don't look to inner experiences. Don't look to or depend upon amazing occurrences. Trust in Jesus and do His works. Depend upon Him in prayer. Make it your passion that the Father be glorified in the Son. And when you do that, then your heart can be delighted with seeing the Father in the Son.